All right, so if you recall, when we were in chapter 19, Jeremiah was asked by the Lord to purchase a pot from the potter, but it was a vessel. I don't want to assume it was a pot. And that it was one of these that was already finished off. So it had been kiln dried, and it was available for sale. And he purchased it, and the Lord asked him to go outside of the gate that overlooked the valley of Tophet, which was the valley that the Lord said was going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And, you know, we discussed how that was going to be the place where they were going to end up tossing the dead bodies that were still within the city, and the number of the bodies would end up filling that valley so that they would have no further places to throw these bodies. It's a terrible thing to think of, but that's the wrath of God when we turn from him and go our own way. Then the Lord asked him to go into the temple, which was an interesting thing because he had shown the broken vessel to the elders, as it would be, some priests and elders in the city, and then went into the temple where the people were, and the people had gathered for their own worship, not of God, but of these other gods. And he was instructed to let them know what God thought of that situation and the judgment that was going to be coming. And it turns out that that was not very well received. So when we continue here, we're going to pick up with what happens now after he was in the temple. But the idea here was that God wanted them to understand that Israel was that vessel that God had been fashioning for his purpose. And Israel hardened their hearts. So they were hardened their hearts against God. So they were the vessel that had already been set. It had been hardened, and it could no longer be refashioned, as it would be, into something else. So the only thing God could do is break it and then start over. And that was the message that Jeremiah delivered to the people. So here in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." So Pashur, it tells us he was the son of a priest. And what we have to remember is way back when we started, we were talking about how Jeremiah also was of a lineage of priests. And when Jeremiah goes into the temple to tell the people the Lord saith, he's obviously speaking on behalf of God. And the chief governor here, this man Pashur, he's what we would call the temple governor, the captain of the temple, the captain of the guard, as it would be. So his sole purpose at this point is to maintain order, right? So Jeremiah would be what some would deem to be a man who is eliciting a lot of trouble because he's speaking against the things that those that are in the temple are speaking. So he hears that Jeremiah is prophesying these words, and he decides he's going to have to do something about it. So what we have is in verse 2, Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. And I love the way the Lord says that, because not only was Jeremiah a priest, but he was a prophet of God. So Pashur smote him and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So we don't know the extent of what that means when it says he smote him. Sometimes when the Bible talks about someone smoting somebody, I don't know if that's the right term, but it's just like a strike to the face or a blow to the head. But other times when someone is smote, it can be as bad as somebody being whipped or beaten, not just like struck in the face. So we don't know the extent of it, but whatever it was, it surely had an impact on Jeremiah. But it says that he does that, and he obviously does that openly in the midst of the temple, and then puts him in stocks. And it says he's put in stocks at the high gate of Benjamin. Now, this may also be important because when we also heard of Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, we not only heard that he was of a lineage of priests, but that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he came from the city of Anathoth. So the gate of Benjamin is actually located in the northern part of the temple, so that would be the gate where normally the people from the tribe of Benjamin would be traveling to come into the temple. So they would be people that likely would have been familiar with Jeremiah, and they're going to see him in these stocks. And who knows what he looked like after having been smote. But it's a bad situation because being a priest and being a prophet of God, this man takes it upon himself to beat Jeremiah, which is not in accordance with God's law. So he should have been brought before the elders. He should have been brought before the high priest, and they should have convened a council, and they should have heard what it was that he said, and a determination should have been made whether or not the words that he spoke could possibly be God's words that God had asked him to speak, or if he was a false prophet. Now, of course, you know, the way things were going, they likely would have still said that it was a false prophecy that he was speaking, but still they didn't follow procedure. Now, we always talk about how Jeremiah is so close to what's happening today, right? So we have a lot of people who think they're above the law. They don't think that they need to be worried about whether or not they're stealing something or whether they're committing a crime of any kind. So, you know, they won't be punished. So we have a lot of things that are happening in cities that are, I don't know, it makes no sense to me, but, you know, if you don't steal more than $1,000 worth of stuff, then it's just a misdemeanor and then you're let go. Well, what kind of law is that, right? That's you know, I'll grab enough so I only steal $900 worth of stuff and then I'll get arrested and then they'll let me back out because it's a misdemeanor. So, you know, it makes no sense. But this is what happens when you no longer have God's law ruling the heart. So there's no morals anymore. So the things that we would normally call common sense are common sense to the Christian, but they're not common sense to the world. So we have a situation here where to some degree it's almost anarchy because everybody just does what they believe is right in their own eyes. All right, so Jeremiah has this situation now where he knows that he was doing the will of God. He does exactly what God asks him to do, but he's being punished openly for it. And it's something that, you know, we've been speaking about that, you know, everybody who makes that commitment to follow the Lord is going to have tribulation in their life. Now, this is problematic, but I just wanted to give an example that over in the book of Acts, when, you know, the early church is coming on the scene here, Acts chapter 4, there's a lot of people that are not happy with the message that's being brought forth by the early church. And in verses 1 to 3 here, we have in the Bible that I have, it says this is the first persecution of Christians. So it says in verses 1 to 3, and as they spake unto the people, and this is talking about the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter, the priest and the captain of the temple and of the Sadducees came upon them. So you can see we're still dealing with the captain of the temple, right? Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So this is, I mean, we don't see a whole lot of persecution there, but just like Jeremiah, they were imprisoned, right? They were locked up until the next day. And then, you know, if we go back into Jeremiah and over to chapter 20, verse 3, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath called thy name Pashur, hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. Maybe, I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce that properly, but of course, you know, when God changes names like this, it's important to go and look and see what that really means, because there's a reason why God does that, right? So, Pashur, I looked at his name. I think I put it over here. His name means that which extends or is being dispersed. But when God changes his name here to Magor Misabib, that name means fear on every side, or fear that surrounds. So Jeremiah is telling him that God is going to judge him, and that judgment will bring fear on him, and everywhere he looks, everywhere he goes, he will be in fear. That's a heck of a thing to tell somebody after they just take you out of the stocks. So I'm sure, you know, Pashur was thinking that after spending a day in the stocks, Jeremiah might have been a little more receptive to toning down his message, right? But we see nothing here other than he came out of the stocks, and then the first thing he tells him is, God is not going to call your name Pashur anymore, but is going to call you the one who is surrounded by fear. So I would say that Jeremiah was pretty bold at this point. And, you know, that boldness has to come from God. But there's a problem that comes with this. Now, let's see. All right. In Jeremiah chapter 6, when we went through that chapter, it's interesting because this phrase of having fear on all sides actually happens a number of times in the book of Jeremiah, and actually happens in this chapter. But in chapter 6, verses 22 to 25, God is telling the people, this is the judgment that's going to come upon you. And it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of thine of the enemy and fear is on every side. So it's already been made clear by Jeremiah as he was been preaching to the nation of Judah that the Lord is saying that there's going to be fear not only from Pashur on all sides, but fear amongst the nation. And this continues also. So we're going to look at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. So this is getting a little more granular now. He's getting to be a little more detail. So this is he tells Pashur that he's going to be a terror to himself. It's like we would say he's afraid of his own shadow, right? So he's just going to be a man who's constantly afraid. And then it says, and he's going to also be a terror to his friends. So, you know, nobody wants to be around a person who is just afraid of everything, right? So that person brings everybody down, right? They're, you know, we would say they're a Debbie Downer, you know? They're just afraid of everything. Like, you know, they don't, whatever it might be, the wild animals, or they're always looking that someone's coming to hurt them, that they're going to get sick. You know, those are the people that nobody likes to hang around. They don't really lift you up. So whoever this guy Pashur was, his countenance is going to completely change now after this proclamation from God. And this is the first time that we see that Jeremiah says that it's going to be Babylon that's going to come and invade the country. Prior to that, he always says that it was going to be a country from the north. So now they have an enemy, a specific enemy that they know that they're looking at. But poor Pashur, he's told that he's not going to have the opportunity to just be killed when Babylon comes in and invades the country. He's going to be one who's going to be taken into Babylon. So he's going to be taken captive. And he's going to have to see all of his friends die. And then he's going to also be killed. So the idea here is that Jeremiah is letting him know, you're going to be removed from this country and you're never going to see it again. You're going to die in a far country, in a heathen land. And, you know, who wants to know that, right? So he already knows he's going to die, and he already knows he's never going to see his home country again. It's a very bold thing for Jeremiah to say to this man after this man had him beaten. Now, Babylon, it's an interesting city, but we know that Babylon is going to be raised up, and this is the same. If you go back to Genesis, where you have the Tower of Babel being built, Nimrod wants to construct a tower so that he can touch the heavens, and God says, this is obviously a bad situation. Can't allow that to happen, and he disperses the people amongst the continents and changed their language. Well, that's all fine until now. That was called the land of Shinar back in that day, but it was in a territory called Babylonia. So now it's back, and the Lord is allowing this place to now be raised up so that they're a great kingdom, and they're going to be the one who comes in and overruns Judah and Jerusalem more specifically. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, where we're going to get there eventually, verse 9 says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation." So we see the Lord makes it clear here that it's him who is going to raise up this nation to come in. So when you look at the things that are happening, you know, God knows. I'm sorry. I'm distracted by the rain. But, okay. But that's okay. So God knows that he can use anything or anybody to his benefit. So, you know, he can make a donkey talk, or, you know, Jesus says that if the people didn't praise him, that the rocks would cry out, right? So in this case, God's going to use a heathen nation to come in and overrun them, and he's going to do it. So it's very clear that it is God who is in control. Even though Nebuchadrezzar thinks that it's him who's, you know, brought this country, this kingdom to its strength and all, then, you know, he's a puppet of God, is basically what it amounts to. So God puts the rulers into the nations that he wants, and he also takes them out. In this situation, he's going to take the rulers of Israel out, but he's put Nebuchadrezzar in to be a puppet for his purpose. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon." Now, we've spoken about this before, so I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on it. But, you know, if you think about the fact that this guy was a priest and that he was serving in the temple, then when all the precious things, the treasures are going to be taken, that includes the treasures that were in the temple. So what Jeremiah is telling him is going to strike home for him. So, you know, everything is going to be removed. The crops are going to be taken. The cattle are going to be taken. The people are going to be taken. The buildings are going to be toppled and destroyed. Anything of value will now become a spoil for the Babylonians. And then in verse 6, he says, "And thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shall be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." So, you know, we already talked about that. They're going to go to Babylon. But the important thing here is he gives them a reason why this is going to happen. Because you and your friends, which I presume to be many of the other priests that were serving in the temple, were prophesying lies. So they were telling the people falsehoods, but they were telling the people things that they wanted the people to hear that would make the people happy. So, you know, it's a wonderful thing for polls that, you know, you can tell people things that make them happy. But, You know, people need to know the truth, because the truth is the thing that makes you free, right? So God always does that. God tells us the truth. So we are prepared. We know what's going on. We know what's coming. And, you know, it's a lot better that way. But that's not what these people were doing. In reality, they wanted the people to continue to follow them. And if they told them the things that Jeremiah told them, then the people might revolt and be angry with them and not continue to support them. Verses 7 to 10. Now Jeremiah has a little crisis. It's really interesting to see how this happens with Jeremiah, because as he speaks to Pashur and the people, he's very bold, right? He went into the temple. He told the people what God said. He's talking to Pashur after he comes out of the stocks, and he tells Pashur what God said. But then he goes into personal prayer with God. He goes to speak just to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Here's that phrase again, fear on every side, right? He became the pasture fellow that he was talking to. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Now, there are a lot of things that are happening here, but it starts off with an accusation by Jeremiah against God. You've deceived me. So he's blaming God. Now, why would he do that? Well, he's blaming God because he has a misunderstanding. This is the first time that we see that Jeremiah actually was physically assaulted. Prior to this, he had a lot of people who, made threatening accusations against him, who didn't agree with what he was saying, who called him all kinds of names, mocked him. But when he started off, Jeremiah missed something. When God first called him to go into this particular ministry to be a prophet of God, in way back in chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, the Lord tells him, remember, God always tells us the truth. So verses 17 to 19, God says, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Did God tell him that they were going to be unhappy with him, that he was going to have struggle? He says they're going to fight against you. But what God tells him is they will not prevail. So you see, what God is basically telling Jeremiah, they're not going to be able to kill you. I'm going to be with you. So I will make sure that you are that defensed city. You're going to be an iron pillar. So, you know, you can beat the iron pillar all you want, but all you're going to do is maybe ding it a little bit and a whole bit, but that iron pillar is going to still be there. So, right. So what does that mean? That means Jeremiah heard the words of God, but he heard them the way he wanted to hear them. See, we do that a lot, don't we? We like to twist God's word a little bit so that it fits our need. And then we get mad at God when it doesn't work out that way. So what happens is people are like Jeremiah here. They start to rail on the Lord. You know, you didn't tell me this was going to happen. Why would I want to serve you? That's basically what Jeremiah is saying here. I'm not going to cry out in your name anymore. I'm not going to mention your name anymore. So this was his thinking. You've let me down. You promised me something and you broke your word. That was his thinking. But did God break his word? No. If we look at the exact words that God uses, see, that's why the wording is so important. When we talk to people, you know, they can think that they know God's word and they believe that it says something, but it doesn't say what they think it says. And then when you show them what it actually says, then they can begin to understand, yeah, this is God. He's a just God. He's a holy God, but he's got to judge sin. And, you know, that's a lot of the problem that people have when they just will not put their faith and trust in God because they think that he's an ogre. He's just nasty and he's just wanting to hurt them all the time, take away their joy and their peace. But that's not what the Lord tells us. So this is where Jeremiah was. He doesn't want to continue to preach God's word. But he says, but I didn't have a choice. So what's happened is the words that you put in my heart are rising up like a burning fire. So they're burning inside me, and I try to shut them up. It's like a pressure cooker, right? It gets heated up, and it's heated up, and at some point, you got to let the pressure out. So Jeremiah says, so I didn't have a choice. Even though I didn't want to say all these bad things that you told me I had to tell the people, I had no choice. I had to tell them these things. So, and what was the result of that? I heard the defaming of many and fear on every side. And the people were watching for me to make a mistake, to say something that they could hold against me, that they would be able to use against me so that they could twist my words or demean my character and say something that I didn't really say. Excuse me. So he's in a bad situation. And in essence, he's kind of in a situation similar to Job when, you know, Job is experiencing all the trials that God has allowed the devil to bring upon him, and he doesn't know why it's happening. But in Job chapter 19, verse 19, Job makes an interesting statement here. Remember, his friends weren't being too helpful to alleviate his concern that maybe he did something and that's why God is allowing these things to come upon him. So in chapter 19, verse 19, he says, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. So even Job came to that point where he was like, I don't have any friends anymore. It's the same thing as like Elijah, right? I am all alone. There's no one else who is serving God, right? We all get to that point sometimes, right? We think that God has forsaken us and we don't have anybody that we can turn to. But that's not true. But if you go over to the Gospel of Luke, remember, you know, we're not going to go to the cross, but Luke chapter 11, even Jesus had some doubts or concerns, I guess I should say, when he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was all alone, but he was all alone. But in our case, we weren't. So in Luke chapter 11, the Lord is speaking here. And he's been very critical about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verses 53 and 54, at the end of the chapter, it says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch him something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." And we see that all throughout Jesus' ministry. They had spies there that were waiting to hear what he was saying so that they could come back and say, "He said this," and then they would try to twist his words. But when he came to trial, their testimony didn't agree amongst all the different witnesses. But that's how important the truth is. All right, verses 11 to 13. Now, this is... the only way I can describe this is Jeremiah's emotions are on a pendulum. That's the only way I can fully understand what's happening here. So when he gets to this point, we'll read it and maybe you'll begin to understand. He says, verses 11 to 13, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. For he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." So when he talks about the soul of the poor, he's talking about himself. "You've delivered me from the hand of the evildoers." But see, the only way I can see this is, you know, he was over here and he's chastising God. "You deceived me." And then the pendulum swings way over here. And now you're a terrible God, like a God of terror, not terrible like "I absolutely hate you." So he's letting him know that "I now realize that you are the great God," right? So now he speaks of how the Lord is going to be able to protect him, but the Lord's going to judge the unrighteous. He says, "You're going to see in my heart that I did the things I was supposed to do." So when he talks about, you know, he seeth the reins and the heart, that's the motives, right? The motives and the inside of our heart, what we are made of, I guess. So he's telling the Lord, you know why I did what I did and how I'm following you. But I want you to judge the unrighteous ones. And I want to, because of my cause, the things that they're doing against me. And we've talked about this before. But in essence, what he's telling God is, "But I would like to see thy vengeance. So I would like to be around when this happens. You know, don't tell me one of these things." You know, remember when we talked about how when Jeremiah was born, it basically was already a done deal that God was going to judge the nation. So when God says, "Go to them and tell them these things," it wasn't like God really expected them to turn and repent. So Jeremiah was like, you know, "Why am I wasting my time basically doing this?" But he says, "This was already happening. It's in the past, and nothing's going to change it." But he says, "But don't have me, you know, preaching to them and telling them these things, prophesying to them, and then have this be one of those things that's another 100 years out, you know. I want to see thy vengeance on them. So put it in my lifetime. I want to see it happen." So, you know, we can say that's pretty nasty. But, you know, the thing that's important is he understands that the vengeance is of God. It's not him who's going to take the vengeance. So, you know, he's just basically, as he cries out to God, he's just saying, please allow me to see your judgment come upon them, so that all the things that are happening to me that I can see were not for naught. You know, we don't want to live a life where we say it was all in vain, right? You had me preach all these things for 42 years, if I remember. And then, you know, I don't get to see the outcome of all that. Let me see what's going to happen. So, you know, we can look at that and say, oh, you know, that's a bad situation. But I think in reality, what he's asking is probably what we would ask as well if we were in his situation. So, all right. And in verses 14 to 18, now here, this is one of those situations. We'll read it first. 14 to 18. He says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Now, there are a couple ways to look at this. We either have a situation where the pendulum swung way back again. Emotions are like that. And I don't want to say anything bad about any particular sex, but certain people are more emotional than others. And when they allow their emotions to take control of them, you never know where they're going to be, because the emotion can take them from really, really happy to really, really sad in a moment, especially if they're going through certain changes in life. And, you know, I'm not being nasty about it. I'm just speaking. So, you know, these things happen. But, you know, when we allow our emotions to be the thing that drives us, we never know where we're going to stand, right? You have to be able to control the emotion so that I don't want to say the logic, but the mind, that the word of God that has filled the mind is the thing that ends up bringing the peace in these situations. So he's either so lost in the emotion and the pendulum keeps swinging back and forth, or he's reflecting back on this time when he was in the stocks and the people were coming, you know, mocking him, where he was beat and everything. And then he's like, you know, it would have been better if I was never born. So, you know, the only way that, you know, I'll say this two ways. When you try to write something, you have to write it in some kind of a linear fashion. There's a chronology to it, right? But sometimes when we write, it's not coming out in the sequence of events. We write something, and then our thought goes to something, and then we remember more detail about something that related to the thing before, and we want to fill it in. So this happens a lot in the book of Jeremiah and other books as well, and that makes it hard to follow. But on top of that, yes. I'm kind of leaning more towards the fact that he wasn't caught up in his emotions, that he actually came back to the point where he realized who God is and that he could put his faith and trust in God, only because as you go into chapter 21, he's back to being bold again, and he's doing the things that God has asked him to do. So it's not like, oh, I wish I was never born. You know, my father was so glad to hear that he had a son, right? But he was like, it would have been better for me if they would have killed me when I was born, and then I wouldn't have had to go through all this shame and labor. Job? Well, he says it would have been better for him if he was not born, yes. But see, this is the thing that we get caught up in, right? So, you know, we look at our lives, and when the emotion is the thing that is driving us, we dwell on the bad, right? So, you know, I just got beat. I got put into stocks. You're not in the stocks thinking of good things, right? It's unusual. But, you know, we have examples of like Paul and Silas, right? When they're imprisoned and they're shackled and they're singing to the God, right? But see, it's different for them because they're now, if the Holy Ghost has come upon them and actually indwelt them now. So they have, you know, the Spirit in them. Jeremiah, you know, he's got the Spirit of God upon him, but he has to still fight the inner man to allow the that natural man to be crushed so that he can still let the power of God be the thing that's talking through him. So I think he's having a little crisis here, and he wants to let everybody know. It's important for us, right, when we see stuff like that. He's a normal guy. He's a passionate fellow, I guess, is how I would describe him. His emotions are on his sleeve, right? Things affect him greatly, either for the good or for the bad. And this happens to be the way he was looking at it. He got tunnel vision about the fact that he was being ridiculed, he was being beaten, he was put on display in the public square. And you can imagine people would be having that frame of mind while you're in that situation, right? So I tend to think that that's kind of why this got written. We need to know that because we go through those emotions, right? We're on the ups and the downs, you know. Praise the Lord, and then, you know, oh, my car has a flat tire on the way home, and then I'm like, really? You know, everything was going so well, right? But, you know, we're like that sometimes. We get too focused on the bad, and we don't remember the good. But, you know, it comes and goes. It's up and a down. We need to try to level those things out in our lives. So I think Jeremiah is coming to grips with this because as we go on, we'll see, he's back on fire again. So I don't think this was like a long-term kind of a situation. I've seen things where people said, you know, Jeremiah got depressed. And when you get depressed, you have a hard time coming out of that depression. But when you read it and you see that, you know, he begins to praise God and he's singing unto the Lord, I don't see the depression. I just see a guy who's caught up in his emotions. So it's a fluctuating kind of a situation. And we all have that happen. So I appreciate Jeremiah. He kind of reminds me of myself. So, you know, and maybe he reminds you of you as well. I don't know. But, you know, that's okay. All right. So that's where we're going to end. And then we'll pick up in chapter 21 next time.